All right, Joshua chapter 10. We came off from last week in chapter 9 looking at the treaty that the Gibeonites had made with Joshua. Remember, they had come in and they had sort of deceived Joshua and the Israelites. They came pretending to be people from a faraway land, and they had their tattered clothes on. They had their food that was getting all moldy and sandals worn out and everything like that. And so they began to share with Joshua and the Israelites, make a deal with us. Make a treaty, a pact with us. We're not going to harm you. We're from a faraway country. And Joshua examined the things. But remember, what was their problem? So they didn't inquire of the Lord. And so they went into this deal with them. And soon after, 3 days later, they found out that they were like the next city pretty much on the list to go and conquer. And here now they were kind of stuck. But we heard about how the Gibeonites down the road began to be became a real faithful people. They were used of God, and they began just to kind of mix with the people of Israel and just become a part of the nation in a sense. Well, look at chapter 10 now. We're going to see something interesting taking place now from somewhat of a result from all that went down in chapter 9. Now, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So now we hear about Adonizedek. He is the king of Jerusalem. It's the second king of Jerusalem that we hear mentioned in the Bible. Does anybody remember who the first king of Jerusalem is that we see mentioned in the Bible? Who? Melchizedek. We hear about Melchizedek back in Genesis chapter 14 as he comes and approaches Abraham, and they have that great time together there. And of course, Melchizedek, that's a whole study in itself in the representation of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek means king of righteousness. First king that we see in Jerusalem. And now Adonizedek here, the second king we see in the word of Jerusalem, his name means Lord of righteousness. Lord of righteousness. Of course, we get the word Adonai there, which means Lord. And it's very interesting that here these two kings have such a neat name to them. And it is a fitting reminder of this special city and really the one who will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So Adonizedek begins to fear. Now, Adonizedek's not a great guy. We're not going to make any parallels to Jesus with him, but just simply the name, which is a picture again of who really is going to come and rule in that city. And so he begins to look at the Gibeonites going, man, you know, those guys were supposed to come and ally themselves with us. We're supposed to be this big group that's going to go against Israel. And now they ditched us and they made a pact with Israel. And they began to get a little bit worried, thinking, man, that's not going to help our case any. We're freaked out about the Israelites alone. Now we got the Gibeonites align themselves with the Israelites. He begins to say in verse 2 how they were greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. This was a strong bunch of people. And so the king here, Jerusalem, begins to get a little bit worried, of course. And he's going, this isn't good for us. Therefore, in verse 3, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So here we see now this five-king confederation that's upset with the Gibeonites that they had made that deal with Israel. They'd made this peace treaty with Israel. And so this five-king confederation now decides to come against Gibeon and basically wants to teach them a lesson. So we're not going to let them get away with that. We're going to show these guys that if they're going to side with Israel, we're going to make a statement here in a sense. If anybody wants to break apart from the true people of this land, as they would think, and go with Israel, well, we're going to make a statement here. We're going to go against them. And the men of Gibeon in verse 6 sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. the Gibeonites now, of course, they're seeing all this coming down. They're seeing their dilemma. They're seeing their plight here. It's not looking too good. So they send word to Joshua for help. Joshua, remember us? We didn't start off very well, but, you know, I think we're making amends here now. I mean, come and help us. We're in need here. Now, Joshua could have easily replied, listen, we made a deal with you guys not to harm you. But we didn't make a pact with other people. We didn't make a pact that we were going to protect you from other people. We were just going to protect you from ourselves. We don't need to come and help you here. In fact, we don't want to get involved in this. This is too much, man. That's your deal. That's your problem. You're going to have to try to right the ship now. You're going to have to try to fix it. You're going to have to try to find your own way out of this. But us, man, we don't want to get involved. He could have easily replied that way. He made a deal that they wouldn't hurt them. No deal made about protecting them from other nations. But notice what he does. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Joshua comes to their aid. Joshua comes out with all of his many men of war, mighty men of valor, it says. Now this was no small task here. Okay, they were about 25 miles away, and there was about a 4,000-foot elevation climb to get to where they were. So it was not just some kind of, you know, okay, we'll come and help you and just, you know, hop out the front door and there you go. I mean, they had to go on a little bit of march. It would have tired them out. It could have been dangerous. It could have been costly. This was no small feat that Joshua was doing in coming to their aid. But he does. And it's a great picture of our greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ, who comes to our aid, who comes to our help. When we cry and say, you got to help me, he comes. Even though we're undeserving, even though we're unworthy, he comes to our help. He comes to our rescue time and time again. I love that. I love that about our Lord, that he is there for us in our times of trouble. We don't need to cry out going, is he going to listen? Is he going to say, no, you got yourself in this mess. You deal with it. Is he going to say that? Is he going to respond to me that way? Jesus is quick to come to our help, to our aid in times of trouble, even though we're undeserving, even though we aren't worthy of it. And just as Joshua and his men had to climb up that hill, so did Jesus too. Climb up that hill all the way to Calvary, bearing that cross upon his shoulders, dying for us in our place to rescue us from our plight, to rescue us from our need, from the sin that was entangling us. Jesus did that for you and I. What a great picture that is. What a great reminder for us of what Jesus has done. It was costly. It wasn't anything just, you know, no big deal for Jesus. It costed him. He gave his life for us. And look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, let me stop right there. There can be times that we look at our mistakes and think that we have just totally blown it. We have messed up royally. Man, look at this problem I've got now because I was not thinking. I erred. I really gaffed here. Man, what a bonehead I am. And we can easily think that sometimes. Maybe you think that about me and not yourself, but that's fine. But yet, check this out, because we see in Joshua chapter 10 here, in this very study we're looking at, how God took Joshua's blunder and turned it into a blessing. What was his blunder? His blunder was that he made this pact with the Gibeonites when he should have been aware. He should have inquired of the Lord, as we saw in chapter 9. He should have checked it out and asked the Lord, is this the right thing to do? Is this profitable? Is this good? The Lord would have said to him, no, these are your neighbors. You need to utterly destroy them. But he didn't. Didn't inquire of the Lord. And Joshua messed up here. But here in chapter 10, God is taking something that we can look at as just a real gaffe, a real blunder, and he's now turning it into a blessing. We talked a bit about that, how the Lord likes to come and just redeem those things that we have messed up, redeem those mistakes that we've made, and turn things around so wonderfully. Because check out what's happening here. As these five kings now are coming together, they're coming against who? The Gibeonites, right? the very people that Joshua made this pact with. These five kings are coming against the Gibeonites. And we're going to see as we read on here that Joshua is going to really just have them all right there, all together, to come up easily against and thwart them and kill them. Instead of having to go to five different cities and fight each battle separately, which could have been difficult, but we know the Lord was giving it to them. The Lord would have enabled them, but it would have been possibly more work. And here now, Joshua has all these five kings coming to him, and Joshua's able just to wipe them all out at once. God's making it easier for them. Killing five birds with one stone, in a sense, is what we're looking at here. And so they wouldn't have had to have gone to each city and fight hard against them. God delivered them to Israel all at once. And we see that God is just turning things around for Joshua, turning those blunders into blessing. And that's what he does for you and I, isn't it? If we allow him to. When we hand over those mistakes to the Lord and say, God, I really goofed here. I'm sorry. I messed up. But Lord, would you redeem that? Would you turn it around? Would you do something good out of that? And we know that God works all things for the good, to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we know that God will do that work in us if we allow him and if we turn those things over to him. Joshua repented. He turned it over to the Lord. He came back and began to inquire of the Lord. And we too need to be those that do that. When we make mistakes, don't try to hide it. Don't try to keep it from the Lord. He knows already, doesn't he? Give it over to the Lord and say, God, would you do something good from this, even though I've messed up here? Would you do something good out of it? And God wants to do that in your life. Even in those past things that you think they're long forgotten, or there's just no redeeming value to them at all. I mean, doesn't the Lord say in the book of Joel that he longs to restore the years that the locusts have eaten? So God wants to do in our lives. I'm thankful to serve a God like that. God a second chance. The God that turns things around for us when we think it's least likely. It's kind of the Lord that we serve. And so here we see now Joshua and his men coming up. Now, let's look here at the progression in battle. First of all, in verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." God's giving Joshua a wonderful promise. He's given him this promise right from the beginning of Joshua, chapter 1. We've seen time and time again, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, am with you. I'm going to help you and strengthen you." And here again, he comes to them at that need where they're really needing it. He says, "Don't fear them. I have delivered them into your hand." He gives them a wonderful promise. And that's what we're looking at here in this progression of battle. First of all, the promise. God assured them that victory was theirs. And so too, God has given us many wonderful promises through his word. Given us many awesome promises that we can hold on to. Many great promises that are just waiting for us to possess. If we'd go and grab a hold of them, if we'd go and lean on them, if we'd go and take them to heart and say, "Yeah, this is what the Lord said. What do I need to fear? What do I need to worry?" Romans chapter 8, verse 37, I think it is, "We are more than conquerors through him who loves us." Jesus says, "Greater is he that is in the world than," or John said that, I think, "Greater is he that is in the world than," what am I trying to say? "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." Woo! All right, that's from First Heresy chapter 2 there. And, wow. But we see all these promises throughout the Word of what God has done for us, what he's given to us, if we would just hold on to them and take them and say, this is your promise to me, Lord. What do I need to fear? What do I need to worry? When I'm going out and just desiring to live for you and combat the enemy, these are the promises that I need to hold on to. And this is what Joshua was given here, this great promise. Don't fear. I've delivered them into your hand. God's given us the victory. Amen? Amen. We fight from a position of victory. We don't fight for victory. I've said that before. And look at the second of all here. We've seen the promise. Let's look at the participation now. Joshua in verse 9, "Therefore it came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." Now, Joshua got this great promise. But notice he didn't sit back passively and say, "Okay, Lord, that's great, wonderful. just going to see how you work this all out here. I'm just going to kick back now and just see you bring it all into fruition now. That's great. Thank you, Lord, for fighting for us. You know, let me know when you're done and I'll come in and clean up or something. You know, Joshua didn't sit back passively. He was a participant now. And it says that he came upon them suddenly having marched all night. He went all night knowing that this would be the right way to come, the right kind of attack, kind of sneak up on them. God, I believe, was leading him to do this. But Joshua not only received the promise, but he was a participant in the battle, in what God had for him. And so too in our lives. I mean, we know that God's given us the victory, but it's not to mean that we now sit back passively and say, well, there's nothing more to do. God desires that we are those that partner with him in not only the walk with the Lord, but in combating the enemy, in taking on that ground that he has for us, walking into all those areas that are ours in the Lord's. But we need to put our foot upon them, partnering with him. Now, James says that faith without works is dead. And so too, it can be very easy to sit back and just go, yeah, I got faith that the Lord's going to do it. But yet, not actively be participating in that. And God's saying, yes, I know that I've said I'll do this for you, but I'm actually also calling you to move forward in progression here, partnering with me. There are times that we don't see the victory, we don't receive what the Lord has for us because we're not moving forward. God says, I'm giving it to you, but again, just like we saw in Joshua, in every place that your foot treads upon, I've given it to you. But we have to walk in it, right? Being that participant. Now, this is not this, you know, God helps those who help themselves message. You ever heard people say that? We're said in the Bible again, and God helps those that help themselves. You know, I think it's somewhere, but it's not scriptural.
Second confusion.
Chapter 2 again there. That's right. A lot of people love to quote that as though it's something that's of a godly nature, a godly thing. God helps those that help themselves. That's not what I'm talking about here. I can't do anything of myself. I'm just going to get in the way. But there is a great responsibility of just walking with the Lord, not doing it myself and saying, great God, now you come and pick up the rest. But walking with the Lord, partnering with him, being that participator in this Christian life. And that's what Joshua was doing. Though he got the promise, he was a participant. Thirdly, we're going to see that he was also a man of prayer, and that's very instrumental in this progression in the battle. Verse 10. So the Lord routed them greatly. The Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Check it out. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Isn't that cool? Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. We'll pause there. Now, here's the great thing. When we are those that are indeed walking in obedience to God's word, it seems so often that everything just falls into place so nicely. That's what we're looking at here. Joshua hears the promise. He responds. He begins to be a participant. He's walking according to God's word. And now he begins to see that everything just kind of falls into place so nicely. More specifically, those great hailstones began to fall into place so nicely. Notice that the Lord begins to help them and come to their aid, and he allows these hailstones not to fall on the Israelites, but on those enemies of Israel. It's like God's playing a little video game. They're going, okay, let's fall, you know, like Frogger trying to get these things to fall in the right place. Boom, got one there, great, boom, you know, bleep, 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 you know, all that kind of a thing. God's just having fun, I'm sure. What's that? Don't get hit by the car. Jump on that log. And so it's you know, it's that idea that God's just working everything out so nicely for Joshua, who's walking in obedience to God's word. These large hailstones began to fall. This was a work of the Lord. Not just a work of the Lord that he allows these to come, but that he has them fall on the exact people he needs them to fall upon, the enemies of Israel. Have you ever been in a big hailstorm before? Ever seen this? Man, you know, just even this year, I was down in Everson at a a friend's house for some get-together down there. And it began to rain, got all stormy. It's like, summertime or so. And all of a sudden it began to hail. And these things that were coming down, I've never seen hail this big. Not as big as what people, other places would see them. But for me, growing up around here, there was some big hail I'm talking about. And these things were coming down hard. It was banging on the roof. It was denting the cars. I ran out in it to try to see what it was like, And this thing began to pelt my head, and it hurt, literally. I was like, whoa, man, I had to get cover. I couldn't stand out in this stuff. It was so hard. And I mean, these were large hailstorms or hailstones now that were killing Israel's enemies. And so God is helping them and hitting the enemy. And Israel is just sitting back going, wow, Lord, this is so good. Here we are following your promise. We're being a participant. And look at how you're acting and what you're doing. It's just so awesome to see God's hand at work and to see everything just begin to fall into place so nicely. And it's like that when we're walking in according to God's word. We just find that, now not to say that we're going to be trial-free, but even in those trials, we can be at that place of peace when we're walking according to his word, where we're not rattled or shaken. But oftentimes when we're walking according to God's word, we begin to find that things just kind of fit so nicely together. On the contrary, when you begin to see that you're not walking according to God's word, you begin to find that things don't always work out so well. And just like a Jonah. He was a guy that was on the run. He didn't want to listen to God's word. And then he gets on a boat. Oh, great, everything's wonderful. Oh, no, storm's coming. We've got to get rid of some of the weight here. Oh, man, this is all my fault. Okay, Jonah, you're overboard. Okay, well, maybe I can swim to shore. No, not so fast. Whale's going to come and eat you up. You're going to be, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a whale stinking like seaweed. And it's not going so well for Jonah, who's not walking according to God's word. But here we see, and a great reminder to us, man, when we're following God's word, when we're just walking close with him, we begin to find that things just seem to flow and to fit together so wonderfully that God just blesses us. And Joshua is just seeing God's blessing. And he's going to see even more of a blessing in just a second here. As I said, we've seen the promise. We've seen a participant. Now we're seeing the prayer. Then Joshua, in verse 12, spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Joshua was finding that there just wasn't enough time to get the job done. So he prayed. And with faith, he spoke to the sun. He said, sun, stand still. I like that. He prayed with faith. And he spoke to the sun. You ever feel like there's just not enough time in your day to get all that you need to done? Anybody? It's just me? Come on. I know all your hands are. Man, it can be brutal at times. You get up in the morning and then you got this to do, you got that to do, and soon you find yourself with this appointment or that job to get done. You find yourself doing that errand and this, and then before you know it, it's dinner time, you're scrambling and you're getting dinner ready, you're getting dishes done. Before you know it, it's bedtime. And you're going, what happened there? Lord, I was all planning to get up and just open my word and open your word and spend time in prayer with you. And then I found myself having to take care of that and do this. And Lord, there just wasn't enough time in the day. Boy, it'd be nice to have that sun stand still sometimes, wouldn't it? But I'll tell you this. Just like Joshua, we need to be those that stop and speak to the sun. Not the sun in the sky, but the sun at the right hand. And we need to speak in faith to the sun and say, I need help here. Because I find myself oftentimes going through the day just with a to-do list that's yay deep and going, man, Lord, I want to take time to spend with you, but I've got all these things that need to get taken care of, and I got time restrictions here and there and this and that. And sometimes I just need to stop and speak to the sun. Say, Lord, help me. Jesus, I need you. And when we begin to do that in faith and say, Lord, may I just stop everything and take time to speak to you and to be with you, we're going to find that everything around us just begins to slow down. everything around us just begins to settle, in a sense. Joshua was running out of time, but he stopped and he spoke to the sun, and the sun began to stand still. The sun stood still and the moon stopped. Now, there are many that love to look at a verse like this. Again, critics in the Bible that tried to explain away the miraculous. And they'll say, the sun is already still. Why would the Bible say? It just goes to show again the folly of the Bible. The sun's still, it's not moving. But yet, don't we use expressions like sunset and sunrise? Does that mean that we're off our rocker because we're talking about the sun moving? No, just a figure of expression there. And so too, it's what's being used here in the word. The sun stood still. And there are those that tend to think, how can the earth just begin to stop rotating? That's what it would have had to have done. It would have had to have stopped spinning on its axis. Why? How could that happen? How can that happen without everything else is kind of going in chaos? Well, I mean, if you've got a God that's able to create the earth and cause the earth to spin, 1,000 miles per hour on its axis and rotate itself around the sun, I think he's a God that's able to slow it down and perhaps stop it for a short period. It's not a big miracle for God, who's created it all already and got it all in motion to begin with. And those that think, wow, how could that happen, are just clearly not giving credit to an almighty God who is the creator of all. It's interesting that there are many ancient cultures that all have a story in their history of one day that's recorded as being longer than the rest. One day it's been recorded longer. Ancient cultures, Chinese, the Babylonians, the Aztecs, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, all these ancient cultures have the same fact recorded in their history of there being one longer day. It's very interesting. But again, we need to be those that are simply taking time to speak to the sun, to stop and just to spend time with him, because we're going to find that everything around us stops spinning that much more. Our head stops spinning. We find that, there actually was time to get everything done. When we take that which is truly more important, which is spending time with the Lord, and set that as our priority, making that the precedent for our day, and say, God, I must spend time with you, or else things will just continue to spin out of control. When I take time with you, things seem to slow down and work out that much better. And again, that's a word for me as much as it is to you, because I battle with that so much more too. Is it not written, it says, in the book of Jasher, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. The book of Jasher was just one of those ancient books that we, obviously God chose, wasn't necessary to include in his word. And of course he knows what needs to be added, what needs to be deleted. And this is a book that they had in their day that we don't have today. But here we see it quoted. We see it quoted also in 1 or 2 Samuel, one of those two. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And when we too are walking in obedience and dependence, partnering with the Lord, we too will be able to say, there is no day like it. There's no day like it. There's no greater joy, no greater blessing than just walking in obedience to God's word, following him, partnering with him, just seeing him at work. There's no day like it. And that's what Joshua was able to say. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So here we see now them coming against these kings. They had hid themselves in the caves. Joshua said, roll up the stones in front of them. We've got more work to do. We'll come back for them later. And so he comes back for them later. Takes the stones away. Brings them out. He begins to deal with them. You know, as we've been looking at this, coming into the land, the promised land, the look of that abundant life, the spirit-filled life, yet we do see that there are, in fact, more battles to fight. There is still that tendency for the flesh to begin to rear its ugly head, and we need to do battle. We need to be those that are killing off the flesh. And you see, so much of our struggles and defeats happen because we have not dealt with the flesh. We've either been those that have tucked it away or tried to cover it up. Just as these kings were trying to hide away in the cave, just as the rocks were there covering it up. It's a picture of what we can tend to do at times. Well, I'm just going to kind of tuck it away. Or I'm going to cover it up. Hopefully nobody will even know about it. Hopefully it won't really even bother me anymore. If it's over there, it probably won't affect me too much. But as we see here, we need to be those that are uncovering that and are dealing with the flesh. In fact, we need to be those that are crucifying the flesh. Jesus himself said that if we want to follow him, we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. What does it mean to take up our cross? It means that we are those who are crucifying our self, our flesh, our old nature. We're laying it down on the cross. We're denying ourselves. It's not about us anymore. We're wanting to die to that part so that we can live for Christ and follow him. And so often the struggles, the defeats that Christians encounter is simply because they have not crucified the flesh. Oh, sure, they're praying, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Lord, may I just live for you. But they're not dealing with that stuff that just keeps coming back, getting in the way, affecting their life. And it's not until we empty ourselves from that that we can truly be fully filled and walking in that victory that God has for us through Jesus Christ. And I love this whole scene here because it's been such a reminder to me of what needs to get done. We need to deal severely with the sin in our lives. We need to deal severely with our flesh. Not take it lightly. They bring them out in verse 24. And they says, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua is showing here that we are to be conquerors. We are to be those that are killing the flesh. So much emphasis, you know, I find is upon defeating the enemy. But the enemy will have no arsenal when we have died to the flesh. You see, it's our flesh that the enemy comes and tempts and tries to lure us away by. But if we're being those that are dying to the flesh, the enemy comes and it's just like, there's nothing there. What am I going to use? What am I going to hit him with? How am I going to drag him down? That guy's died to the flesh. He's not even listening to me any longer. And we spend so much time in saying, oh, we got to kill off the enemy. We got to do battle against Satan. Yes, I'm not saying that we don't do that. But when we are walking where we've crucified our flesh, he's going to have nothing on us, nothing against us, nothing to use. We're going to be walking in victory at that time. And so they bring them out and step on their necks, a way of showing that they were to be victors here. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." It's the same word that the Lord has given to him back in even Joshua 1. Joshua has been one that spent time with the Lord, is beginning to reflect the Lord now and beginning to share the same kind of voice as God. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. Again, that picture of hanging them, it was that picture of being put upon these stakes that they were kind of, you know, dropped down upon. They were hanging there, in a sense, that picture of crucifixion even, just as we are to do to our flesh. And this is truly the victorious life that we've been talking about in the book of Joshua, dead to sin and alive to the Spirit. This is what it's all about. This is what Joshua is all about. Dying to sin, dying to the flesh, and living in the Spirit. So it was at that time, at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. You know, the same thing was done to our king. It's done to our Lord, wasn't it? He was crucified. He was put in a cave, stone rolled in front. But showing us that the enemy was indeed defeated, Jesus rose again. That couldn't keep him in. He's alive today. That's where we get our power from, where we get our strength from. That's the victory that we hold on today, is that we serve a risen Lord and Savior who's on our side. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So we need to be living in that. And we need to be careful that we're not concealing, hiding, covering up areas that we think aren't going to hurt us, or that we think don't need to be dealt with, or that we think are just okay. We need to bring it out into the open. We need to put our foot down on it and say, no, no longer, no more. We need to crucify it and have it buried and done with. That's a picture we see here in verses 22 to 27. It's very, very applicable to our lives and our walk with the Lord. We're going to end with that tonight. And we'll pick it up next time in a couple weeks. And we're going to look at now in verse 28 and on into chapter 11 and 12, just the conquest that Joshua made going through the south land in the end of chapter 10 up to the north land in chapter 11 as well. And just looking at the victories. We're going to go it's going to be less in detail as it has been, but we're going to go rapidly through and see their conquest through the land. And so we'll pick that up next time.